Hi. So today we are embarking on our last commandment, the 10th commandment. And so, as you all know, we have been going through the series of the 10 commandments. And you know what I think what's amazed me about this series is, you know, you just kind of hear about the 10 commandments and you think, okay, and you know, maybe some of us could or couldn't list them all off. And I was one that could not list them all off of this property, right? Or what is owned by them. So, you know, when I think of coveting, the first thing that comes to my mind, because it's quite evident, but also maybe because I don't want to look at myself, is always my children. And so if for any of you that have been around children, coveting is one of those things, especially if they have siblings, that comes pretty naturally in our fallen state. You guys may have seen down here the commotion. Well, that was like partly the sin of coveting around like a cup of water. Like one person had a cup of water and the other one really wanted the water. Coveting. another example of coveting just this week. So our smallest one has been potty trained for about 6 months. But the one thing is that recently he has refused for the past 6 months to poop in the potty. He will only pee in the potty. And cajole or whatever, he would not do it no matter how many surprises or whatever, or charts or stickers or whatever. He just wouldn't have it and he wouldn't poo in the potty. And so it was last week where just out of the blue, he said, "Mommy, if I pee in the potty, poo-poo in the potty, will you give me a special present, a special treat?" And I was like, okay. And I'm thinking like, I didn't prepare, because the first time he did it, we did get him something. But I'm like, after that, you know, I can't keep giving gifts every time you poop, because that's just going to bankrupt us. So I was like, fine, I can give you something, maybe a little something. So he's like really excited. He gets on, you know, the toilet, and then he poops in the potty. And he's like, "Can I have my present?" And I said, okay. And so I run out and I get him. Do you guys know the candy Smarties? So they're like, they look like pills. So I gave him one Smartie, not even like the whole wrapper, but one Smartie. You know, this is like 1 centimeter long. It kind of tastes like medicine. It's actually not even that good. So I gave him one Smartie. And then when the word got out to the siblings that Mommy gave him one Smartie, it all broke loose. And you wouldn't believe it. Like, you know, so person number two was saying, "Oh, when do I get my Smartie?" I said, "Well, you know, you didn't even eat your dinner. You still have vegetables. You still have, you know, food on your plate, you know." And so that person just totally like went ballistic. And then person number three, I can't remember what they did. They basically just, this person number three can't sit still, and they're constantly standing and moving while they're eating. So I was like, "I'm not going to give you a treat for that." And so basically the house was in pandemonium. It ended, the evening ended with me like dragging the second person down the hallway by their legs, because it was just crazy. Covetousness. This is the sin of covetousness. One Smartie, which doesn't even taste good, and everything gets broken down because of that. You know, so in our household, the most common thing that is said is, "It's not fair," especially by one. And the most common parental response is, I don't know if you've heard this, "You get what you get and you don't get upset," or "you don't throw a fit." But in all seriousness, I mean, I think that's something that I like, or we kind of have to laugh about, because otherwise, if we really thought about it, it's too painful. But obviously, covetousness or coveting happens in adults as well. So I really thought about it. Facebook, I think, is a really easy place, or any type of social media is a really easy place to covet, because I think the dirty little secret is that people only post what is amazing about their lives, but very seldom do you see what people post that is maybe not so great about their lives. And so, you know, you see posted perfect family pictures, perfect vacations, smiling children that all look so obedient, you know, and, you know, it can go on and on. And, you know, while I think most people know that people are only posting the best things, I think sometimes it can garner a state of, you know, gosh, why not me? Or how come I can't have a beautiful vacation to the Galapagos also, you know? So I think that is something obviously that we see a lot. And for those that aren't on social media, comparison is the name of the game, even though we don't want to admit it. You know, we watch HGTV and we look at all the beautiful houses that people have or, you know, or put together. You know, and then we start to look at our own lives. Oh, you know, my car, it's how many years old, or my spouse, gosh, you know, they don't do X, Y, and Z compared to somebody else's spouse, or, oh, that person's sibling is so much kinder or whatever. And so I think covetousness is fairly rampant, whether we like it or not. And so the question that I want to come to today is why? What is it that lies behind the sin of covetousness? What are really the roots behind that? Because I think that, you know, we all, to differing degrees, can agree that that happens to us. So I kind of want to cover three things. So one is entitlement. One is a lack of trust in God's provision. And then the final one is discontentment. So entitlement, right? So the concept of, it's not fair, as it said in my household. So, like it or not, I think that we all have a sense of what's fair, what's kind of due to us, what we worked for and what we're owed. And so in a lot of things, I think a lot of us have this sense that we deserve certain things. I think about the parable of the prodigal son, or Luke 15, which is a very common parable. And just to paraphrase, this is where a man has two sons. And the first son, who is the younger son, goes out and asks for his inheritance from his father and goes out and spends his wealth on wild living. He suddenly then, after all that, becomes poor, cannot afford to eat, is begging off from the pigs, and says, you know, the life back at my father's, even as a hired hand, would be better. So he goes back. And as he's approaching the estate of his father sees him in a distance and he runs, right? So a beautiful picture of the father. But the part that's less often remembered of this picture is the picture of the older son. And so the older son, who has done everything correctly by the book, didn't ask for the father's inheritance, stayed to work for his father, is watching this whole scene unfold. You know, his younger brother gets the fatted calf, the big party, the big hurrah. And meanwhile, the older son is standing there saying, but father, what about me? You know, I was the one that did X, Y, and Z. And why didn't you ever throw a party for me? And why didn't I ever get the fattened calf? And I have to say that that is like many of us in the sin of covetousness and the sense of entitlement. Like, you know, I worked for what I deserve, and why am I not getting it? So on a personal note, a few years back, this was before our three kids, you know, Douglas and I had a period of infertility for, I think I've shared this about with you guys, but for a number of years. And I have to say, and it's hard to see that now because obviously we have three kids, but it was a time where it was pretty hard for us. And I will say that I admit that we looked at other families, and actually I can't speak for Douglas, but I looked at other families and I wanted what other people had. It was hard to see everybody look like they just looked at each other and they got pregnant and had kids. And I know that wasn't the case, but it felt like that. And I remember there was a particular family retreat where the congregation had what's called a family retreat, the family meaning to be the family of God, not families of children. But it felt like to me like it was a family of children because it felt like the whole retreat was like overrun with children. And it just felt in that moment, you know, in the midst of our unseen future of whether or not we would ever have children, it felt really hard. I have to say that I did covet other people's children, maybe not their specific children, but their way of life. And that was hard. So really behind that, a sense of, you know, and I think some of the questions that came out of that were like, you know, and you don't say this out loud, but this is kind of probably what some of us are thinking, like, you know, God, I followed you all these years, you know, I've given up X, Y, and Z. Why can't we have kids, you know? Or, you know, I've really tried to do this, but why isn't this happening to us, you know? And so really this sense of, you know, why is this happening to me? I deserve better, right? So entitlement. I think the other thing that lies behind covetousness is really a sense of lack of trust in God's provision. So I think we read about in the Bible that we can trust God, you know, and we know that we can trust him for everything. There's the passage that talks about he provides for the birds and the plants and the flowers, and we read that and we get encouraged. But sometimes when it gets to our individual lives, it's sometimes we wonder, you know, can we really trust him? I mean, I think we know that, and we say that up here, but sometimes in our own hearts, there becomes a time of panic when we're not sure whether we can trust him. You know, when, you know, it's, and again, you know, as a parent to children, I see this a lot. You know, I, you know, want to provide for them, and I try to provide that love or whatever they get equally. But they're, my kids are always like not trusting that I have the best out for them. And so our little one, you know, Enoch, he's so classic, you know, he's always paranoid that I'm like depriving him of something. And so, you know, every day he sleeps, so he takes a nap. And whenever he wakes up, his first question when he wakes up is, where are my siblings and what are they doing? Because he's convinced that I'm preventing him from like doing whatever it is they're doing and having the, you know, the equal share of whatever it is that they are experiencing. And I think that, you know, we're like that too, right? You know, I think that we see other people's lives and we look at, you know, their beautiful families or their beautiful spouses or their beautiful houses or life that just looks perfect. And we think, God, why are you not providing for me? You know, and I don't know what that particular thing is for you, but I know that I've felt that. You know, to give another personal example, because, you know, this verse talks a lot about your neighbor, right? Your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's male or female servant, donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. So, you know, I have a story, and it's actually a sad story. So, Douglas and I, before we moved to our current place, lived on our street in Mountain View for about 12 to 13 years, and got to know one of the neighbors pretty well. They live about three doors down. Beautiful family. And, you know, we watched their kids grow up. You know, so their children, now one is in college and high school and one's young, but, you know, we watched them for 12 to 13 years grow up. And I have to say, on the outside, looked like a beautiful family. You know, they are a mixed ethnicity family. And so I always think the kids of mixed ethnicity are always are like beautiful because they have like the best of like both ethnicities. So this family is half Chinese and half Latino, and their kids are gorgeous, just gorgeous. Like they are like you know, just drop dead gorgeous, right? Just beautiful kids. You know, and on the outset, you know, I will say that they, you know, they're not a Christian family, but they looked like they had the most beautiful life. I mean, they drove beautiful cars. You know, they had these like beautiful BMW X3 car. They, you know, the mom was gorgeous, gorgeous. You know, she, even after having three children, had a figure of like an 18-year-old, you know, beautiful. Like she would wear like, you know, the workout clothes and just like, you know, the Lululemon and look beautiful. You know, and the kids, you know, smart, like really smart kids. And the oldest, you know, they were also really good at sports, which, you know, so Douglas and I are not great at sports. And our kids are not either, because there's some genetic component there. But their kids, great at sports, you know, so much so that the oldest one won a soccer tournament, like a soccer scholarship, and is playing at UC San Diego on their soccer team, and has a full scholarship to go to UCSD. So just like, wow, right? I mean, that's so hard these days to get a sports scholarship to a California school. So we moved, right? And last October, Douglas ended up meeting up with the dad. You know, we had we were part of the homeowners association and closing up some books with the family, because the dad was like the president and we were the treasurer or whatever. So we're closing up the books since the time we had moved. And the dad shared that, so they had three kids. So the oldest, as I said, went to San Diego. The youngest, is about Esther's age. And so, you know, their kids played with our kids, whatever. And the dad shared that the son, the middle one, Mountain View High School student, was the first Mountain View High School student to step in front of the Caltrain and take his own life. We didn't know. I mean, it was unbelievable. And I mean, this was our neighbor, right? And so in retrospect, we looked it up and it was all over the news. Because this happens in Palo Alto, not in Mountain View. You know, we have a healthy school, right? And so you never know. That neighbor that you're coveting, you don't know what they're going through. You have no idea. I mean, things may look perfect on the outside, but you don't know what's going on. And so, you know, and I don't use that to say, oh, you know, you can't covet because people might have it worse off. I mean, no, but we don't know what people's lives are like. You know, we have no idea what's going on. You know, I mean, I have relatives that look like they're doing great on the outside, but, you know, because I'm their relative, like, I see, like, the drama that's going on in their lives. I mean, you know, we just have no idea. And so when we covet, we really, like, are just missing the whole point of, you know, that we are here on earth to be with God, but to have relationships and to love our neighbors, right? I mean, if this child knew the love of God in that way, I would hope that he wouldn't have felt compelled to do what he did. You know, and so we're called to love, not to covet. And so when we look at others and say, God, why are you providing for them and not for us? You know, we don't know the whole story. And we don't see what God is doing in our own lives to provide for us. We don't see, and we forget about his goodness. And so that leads me to the third point, which is discontentment, which I think kind of sums up both of that, the entitlement and the lack of trust. And I think discontentment is the core root of covetousness. And what I can say is discontent is really an inward state of mind, right? So I think we talked about it's really not about how much we have, but really our attitudes and our viewpoints of kind of how we see ourselves with the relationship with God. So, you know, in my life, I actually have somebody that I'm very close to who is actually sadly quite discontent. And so this person is actually a person of means. They have quite a bit of wealth, but this whole time that I have known this person, basically there is nothing that I have seen that nothing that ever happens in this person's life that ever makes them happy. They've amounted quite a bit of wealth and they're not happy. They have a beautiful family and children, and yet they're still discontent and feels like that life has dealt them, you know, a bitter and sore hand. And what I've realized, you know, and people can say, oh, you know, Cheryl, you have everything that you need. And yes, I do. But I think what I've come to observe is that being discontent is not about how much you have. But it's really about your mindset and your focus. And the fruit of discontent is grumbling, despair, anger, sickness, lack of friendships. I mean, that's what I see in this person. You know, really see kind of the sad part of life. And then the flip side, you know, a person who is content, you'll see the fruit of joy, thanksgiving, and peace. And instead of looking inwardly, you know, they're looking outwardly towards others, towards God. And it's really a different state of mind. And so in the Bible, really, the best person to really, if we want to study contentment, is Paul. I think he talks a lot about contentment. And, you know, and you look at his life, it's surprising, but there's a lot that you would think that he would be discontent with. So I want to turn to Philippians 4, 10 through 13. So let's read this together. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Okay, so the amazing thing about what Paul says about contentment is that, I think one thing is that he says that I have learned. So in verse 11, I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. So I think one thing is that, right, contentment is a state of mind that we can learn. It is not our natural state. Our natural state is to be discontent, to be the fighting siblings that we see in my household. That is our natural state. But contentment is something that we can learn from God. I think the other thing about it is that the secret to contentment is really content, whatever the circumstances. So really the key to that is not about the change in your circumstances, but really the state of mind despite. And so I'm just going to read the description of what Paul went through, and some of you may have heard this before, just to give a context of where Paul was coming from. So this is from 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 27. So Paul says here, I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger in rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all of the churches. So as we can see, Paul had a life that was very, very hard, right? I mean, who gets in danger from all those things? Rivers, bandits, Jews, Gentiles, city, country. He was in danger constantly. But yet, somehow through all of this, he learned contentment. And so then the question that we have today is, I want that, right? How do we learn contentment? How do we get to that state that Paul does? How do you learn to be content in every and each situation? You know, I just think about the Bible character Job, right? Who had everything taken away from him, and yet he still praised God. How do we get to that level of contentment? And so again, I think we're going to look to Paul, but number one, eternal perspective. So in 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8, Paul says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. So I think the eternal perspective, Whatever we brought in, I mean, whatever we have in this world can't follow us to the next. So just having that perspective of that, you know, basically we don't take it with us. And just knowing that if we have food and clothing in this life, that's enough for us. So having that eternal perspective of really where are we heading? So number one, eternal perspective. Number two, you come to contentment by subtraction and not addition. So I didn't think of this phrase. This is from someone called Jeremiah Burroughs. He's someone in the Puritan time frame. And he wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And so again, coming to contentment by subtraction and not by addition. And so the idea is that, you know, when you are discontent, your desires do not match up with your circumstances. So your desires for this particular circumstance are higher than what your current circumstance are. And so you can do one of two things. You can either change the desire or you can change the circumstance, right? So you can either, like, whatever you want, you can change a circumstance to meet that desire, or you bring your desire down to meet that circumstance. And so, I don't know, if you guys ever gotten what you wanted, I mean, I'm sure we all have, right? So I think about us on Christmas Day, right? So if you were a kid, you opened up the presents on Christmas Day and you got what you wanted. Were you then, after that, lacking or having no desire after that? No, right? I think all we know is you get what you want, you open the gifts, and pretty much in about 10 or 15 minutes, like, whining, crying, you know, things are not as amazing as you might have imagined it might be once you received what you wanted. And I think that's the state of our human brokenness and existence, you know? We get what we want, and then we want more. You know, it could be of that or of something else. You know, as a child, I remember my mom took me to my first Nutcracker ballet when I was like maybe 5 or 6. I was so excited. So looking forward to it. And then we went. And then afterwards, in the parking garage, I totally lost it. I was like crying. I was on the floor. I don't know, maybe this is where my children get it from. It's from me. Douglas says yes. Get what I deserve. But I was like, it's over, you know. I was just like totally a mess, you know. And I think it's, you know, again, it's that broken state that we have that, you know, it's not about us getting enough, right? It's not the material goods. It's not getting what we want. And so then the secret then to contentment is then our desires, right? So it's actually about not changing the circumstances, but actually changing our desires. Now, is God asking us to, like, just be like cardboard and not want anything? No, there are desires that God wants us to have, and they're godly desires. But if you're desiring that which is not allowed, you got to ask God to help you dampen those desires and to take them away. Because one, it's not allowed. And two, it's whatever you want is never going to be as satisfying as you think it is. Subtraction and not addition, really, right? So the key then is to go to that, where that space, where that desire is. And so then you have to ask, you know, why am I desiring this? What is that thing underneath it? Is it that I always felt like I was missing out as a child and therefore I feel like I need to have it now? You know, or am I desiring that thing because I feel like I can't trust in God because he's disappointed me and he hasn't provided for me in a way and I thought that he would. And so I think this 10th commandment is actually, it's fitting that it's put at the last part, because I think that this commandment breaks us all. You know, I think the other commandments, you know, while they're hard, you could kind of like maybe get by with saying, I did this, you know, I didn't commit adultery, I didn't steal, I didn't do that. But this commandment, because it deals with our thought life, you know, we're all done. You know, we're all over with it. It's utterly impossible to achieve. And so by the nature of this being the 10th commandment and the last commandment, it really puts us in a state of recognition of our brokenness, that we don't have the power to meet these 10 commandments and to live our lives, you know, in full sinlessness, because it's just not possible. And that's the conclusion that Paul came to as well. So I'm going to read from Romans here in closing. So I know I didn't give this one to you, but if you're able to, Romans 7, 7 through 12. And so the book of Romans, for those of you that haven't maybe read it from its entirety, is an amazing book because, you know, chapters 1 through 7 really set up the stage of setting up what it means to be a sinner, and, you know, that we are all sinners and that we are slaves to sin in our normal state. But then chapter 8, you see this amazing turn. It's a beautiful, beautiful book in the sense that you really see, you know, God and all that he's intended for us. But in the span of this one chapter, you go from death to life. So chapter 7, 7 through 12, I'm going to read it with you guys together. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, would have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive, apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to the life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. And then he goes on to say in this chapter, so then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. And so Paul admits here that he gets caught up in the 10th commandment, that it is, you know, coveting, which he, because it's written in the 10th commandment and you see it out there, then like, it's like called it out and like, all I want to do is covet. I mean, and so he recognizes, as we all are, that we are slaves to sin in our original state. You know, that we cannot break out of this. You know, we want to not covet, but we do. We know it's not right, but we still do it. And we're just slaves to this cycle of sin. But in chapter 8, which is the turning point, we see this beautiful, one of the most beautiful phrases in scripture where Paul says here, chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. And then he goes on to say, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And so what Paul is saying in these verses is that when you have a relationship with Christ, you are God's son and daughter. You know, I know we sing about that, but if you fully grasp what it means to be a son and daughter of Christ, our identity is completely changed, right? We don't have to mistrust that God is a good father, because if we know he is a good father, we can put all the trust that we have in him, because he's going to give us every good and perfect gift. Like, he's going to give us the best gifts. We don't have to have issues around entitlement, because we know that he knows all, and he gives all to us, and he gives us, you know, his amazing gift of life. And the spirit of discontentment will be traded for contentment, because we really see that, gosh, we actually don't deserve anything because of our state of sinfulness, but because of God's grace, great mercy and grace, we receive life. We receive the ability to be called a son and daughter. And so if we really embrace that true sonship in Christ, that will take, you know, that will diminish our desires as we realize who we really are in him. And so, of course, that's not an easy thing to walk in, right? Because I think we continue to walk day by day, you know, struggling, you know, with sin, but we have overcome because we live by the Spirit. And so I just want to bless you, church, today as we close the study on the Ten Commandments, that, yes, these are impossible commandments to achieve, but yet we are not bound by the law of sin and death, but we are children of God. And so I want to just end our time, in worship here today. And so I just want you guys just to bring, as we worship in this final song, just I want you to bring before God just anything that you have on your heart, anything that you have coveted, you know, whether in the past or now. Just bring that before God and let Him refather you and just bask in His presence as a true son or daughter of Christ.